Open your Bibles to the book of Jude, where the sermon will be this morning. It's good to see everyone out. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach for you this morning. Bubba sent me a text 3 weeks ago and asked me to fill in. And when he asked that, I had been studying the book of Jude, reading it. I've always found it to be an interesting book. And since I had a three-week notice, I thought it's time for me to understand the book of Jude a little bit better in it. And enough that I could preach a sermon on it. So I started working on this a few weeks ago. This is a new sermon. And this is a book that is a little bit scary because there's a lot of what, if you read it, just read it quickly like what I would usually do. Not dedicate a lot of time, not do actual Bible study, just read through it. I struggle with a lot of the concepts. I thought, this is such a strange book. What does that mean? What is that? And my answer to that was just read something else and quickly go through it. So it felt good to spend time understanding it and looking at it and looking at the things that we could learn from it. So I started to put together a outline, and I was working on it, and I was trying to break the... There's 25 verses. We're going to cover all 25 if you're a timekeeper. I know we're running late, so I'm going to talk fast and not take up too much of your time. There's 25 verses, and I was putting them in different buckets, and I had it all set. I'm like, all right, this bucket looks good, this bucket, and then put the buckets together and present it in a way that would make sense. When I got done with my buckets, it didn't make any sense. It was mega confusing. And so I'm a little bit slow sometimes when it comes to writing sermon outlines. I decided, let's just go with Jude's outline, and we'll start at verse 1, and we'll go through all 25 verses. Let's use his outline. He has nice continuous thought, and it will make much more sense that way. So we're going to read it, and we're going to study it the way that Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put it together. Also, another interesting thing about Jude, if you go to the internet and you say, what are the least studied books in the Bible? Jude is one of them. What I could find, they say Obadiah is the most unstudied book, but Jude makes the top 10. So that's according to the internet. In my life, probably the same. I've stayed away from Jude. I've not heard many, if any, sermons or Bible studies on it. And typically when you study Jude, we only look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3. So we're going to look at it. This book is about sin, it's about judgment of false teachers, and it's about the perseverance that is needed by the godly. And there's some things I want you to think about as we walk through this text. This is not a three-point sermon. This is going to be a little bit different because we're going to go verse by verse. But what I want you to have in your mind as we go through the book of Jude, pay attention to, is number one, pay attention to the path of sin. You're going to see the path of sin that these false teachers that Jude is going to call out. Look at the path, what they became, where sin took them. You don't want to live a life of sin. Look at where it leads, the things that they did, how they corrupted others. Pay attention to that. And then also where it leads. This is a book about judgment. The Bible is full of books about judgment. This is a book about judgment of these false teachers. What's the end game if you want to live a godless life away from God? So pay attention to that. And then also on the other side, pay attention to the blessings of the Christian and the admonitions that Jude's going to give a little bit at the beginning and at the end to stay on track. First verse is Jude. Let's go to Jude. I got to get there. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So who was Jude? Jude is a derivative of the name Judas. In Greek, it was Judas. In Hebrew, Judah. Jude is a derivative of the name Judas, just like Steve is a derivative of Stephen. Who was Jude? We read about three Judases in the Bible. You had Judas Iscariot, Judas not Iscariot. The book of Luke refers to him as Judas not Iscariot. And then you had Jude. Who was Jude? Many believe that Jude was the younger brother of Jesus. Sometimes when you study, you'll say the half-brother of Jesus and also the brother of James. If you look back at Matthew chapter 13, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So that's typically what people believe. Jude was the younger brother of Jesus. He gets a lot of credit because at the beginning he calls himself a servant of Jesus, not the younger brother of Jesus. He could have came across and had more credibility to say, I'm the brother of Jesus, but he was a servant. Shows you his attitude as he writes this book. When was it written? Nobody really knows. A lot of people think it's wide, 80, 65 to 80. Some say 90. After studying it, it feels like it's probably a later date. Interesting fact about Jude, this is really neat, is the book is almost the exact replica of 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to read, and we're going to refer to it, if you don't understand something Jude's talking about, you get a sense if you look at 2 Peter 2. Try to remember that, Jude and 2 Peter. Some say Jude was written first, and then Peter just expounded on it. Not really sure, but when the Holy Spirit inspires it, he can make sure that they keep in track. So really strengthens the things that Jude says, because you see him again in 2 Peter. One of the neat things he starts off is he says, to those who are, and he talks about Christians in three ways. And I told you, notice the blessings to the Christian. He says in three ways, to those who are called, we're called as Christians. He says, beloved in God. What a beautiful phrase, meaning to those that live in the love of God. He's writing to Christians. And then he says, kept in Jesus. That word kept means guarded. Some say we live in the protection of Jesus. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We're going to look at the purpose. If we go on to verse 3, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So why did he write it? He said he wanted to write it about, he wanted to write to them about our common salvation. Reminds me when a preacher says, I'd like to preach about love. I want this to be an easy sermon, but we need to have a difficult sermon this morning, a sermon about judgment, about hell. He said, I wanted to write about common salvation, a nice topic, but he said, I found it necessary to write to you to warn these Christians to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered. So he says contend. The Greek word there means to struggle for it. It's a grueling conflict. You might say, some translations will say fight. Our faith in God is something that's worth fighting for struggling and straining for. He says contend for that faith. Then he says once and for all. So we know Jude 1 verse 3. This gets quoted a lot. But he talks about the faith that was once and for all delivered. The reason why he had to cover that and say that is false teachers are going to bring in new ideas, new different teachings that are different. And he says the faith was delivered once and for all. You don't need the things that these false teachers are saying. And how often do we see that? New ideas, new teachings adding to the gospel, new books that were written by man that we need for our salvation. We don't need any of that. God gave us his word. The faith was delivered once and for all. And then he warns them of the false teachers, and he describes them in verse 4, saying, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Typically, a false teacher doesn't come into a group of Christians with a sign that says, I'm a false teacher. They're going to come in unnoticed, slip in through the door. That's how they're going to get here. The crept means they're going to slip in secretly. And he said that these are designated for condemnation. It was prophesied that this was going to happen. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. In 2 Peter 3, turn over here, this is really neat. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 17, there at the end, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So you remember I said Jude was just like 2 Peter 2. Peter's carrying that thought about these false teachers all the way to the end of chapter 3. And he says to them to be warned. I was reading another translation. He said it this way. You have been warned. He's warning them. They're going to slip in and they're going to bring in heresies. It's something that was prophesied. So be ready. And then he calls them back in Jude. He calls them ungodly in verse 4. You see some of the problems that they had. He says that they were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So these were going to be pretenders, pretending to be teachers, pretending that they had good things to say, but yet were living lives that were not commensurate with that. So what was coming out of their mouth and what they were saying was not who they really were. They were ungodly. He goes on to say they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Sensuality means lasciviousness. That word means inclined to lust. You say somebody is lascivious, they're inclined to lust, to wantonness, to sensuality. Some commentators say about the book of Jude, sensuality is not a doesn't mean sexuality, but you do see sins of a sexual nature show up, especially in 2 Peter, and we'll look at those later. But they were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. It reminds me when Peter said, or Paul said, in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Might have been that these false teachers were saying, if you have the grace of God, we can go ahead and sin and pervert that grace into a license to sin. And then lastly, he says, to deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Deny means to reject. They rejected him. Not only rejecting who he was, but rejecting his teachings, rejecting the life that Christians were called to live. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Nice summary of this first part. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's read the first three verses. Here's how Peter says it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You see the judgment there at the end of verse 1. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see some of the traits of the false teachers, what they were up to, and you also see the judgment, the end. So in this chapter, and there's probably some that I missed, this was the best list I could come up with. I want you, for the rest of the sermon, watch for some of these things, characteristic traits. If you want to be a false teacher and be like these were some of the things that they had. Lack of faith, ungodliness, rejecting authority, sensuality, and greed. Now Jude, in verse 5, is going to go back and he's going to give three examples from the Old Testament to show some of the traits that these false teachers had and what the end of it was by looking at these three Old Testament examples. First one is the children of Israel, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Interesting that Jude says Jesus there. Sometimes we think Jesus showed up in Matthew, yet he's been there from the beginning. Very simple, but something that you read that and you're like, why does he say Jesus there if it's Old Testament? Jesus has been there from the beginning. So he says to them, although you once fully knew it, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those, and then he says, who did not believe. This unbelief that you see amongst these false teachers is similar to the unbelief that they had back then. And what was the end? They were destroyed who didn't believe. In Numbers chapter 14, you'll see in verse 22, it says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Sometimes when I read the word they didn't believe, I think, oh, maybe they didn't believe certain parts of what God told them, or they wavered. Yet you see a connection here between they didn't believe, they didn't trust in God, they didn't obey his voice, and they despised him. All of that wrapped in. In Psalms 95, it says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here you see, they went astray in their heart. That unbelief led to other things. They didn't trust in God's power and protection, and they didn't see it through the end, and they were destroyed because of it. Next example in verse 6, he talks about the angels. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. You may be saying, what does that mean? That's an interesting verse. When it says that the angels did not stay within their position of authority, that position of authority means their habitation, proper abode, limit of authority, dwelling place, resident. They didn't stay in their residence, and it says that they left that position of authority. 2 Peter 2:4 says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. So we see they left their position of authority and they sinned. And they were cast into hell, committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So they were punished for whatever this sin was when they left their proper authority. What's he talking about here? The answer is, I don't know. There are a couple possibilities. In Isaiah chapter 14 is typically where people go to see the fall of the devil and his angels. Very interesting, in verse 14 he says that these that fell said, I will make myself like the Most High. They left their position of authority, wanted to place themselves in at a higher position than what they should have, and they said, I will make myself like the Most High. Some believe that they left their position of authority. These would have been fallen angels that followed the devil. Not exactly sure. The other option that some believe is that this points back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, when it says the sons of God married to daughters of men. Who were the sons of God? Some believe that those were angels. We don't know what the right answer is, but they're both interesting, and you can take time. We don't have time here. You can take time to study that on your own, what that meant. But what it's important to understand is they didn't stay within their position of authority in their abode. They sinned against God, and they were punished for it. The last one is on Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. One key thing, pointing back to the angels, some say that likewise indulged in sexual immorality. Some say the likewise was the surrounding cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Others argue the likewise was pointing back to the angels. The angels sinned because they were attracted to women. They said, God, I want to leave heaven and go intermarry, create the giants, corrupt mankind. That's that theory. I'm not telling you it's true. You can study it on your own. People believe that. But under Sodom and Gomorrah, it says sexual immorality, and they pursued unnatural desire. This points back to Genesis chapter 19, when they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Sodom and Gomorrah was a corrupt place. It was also a prosperous place. I didn't know this, but Ezekiel 16 says that, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So they had multiple problems there in Sodom and Gomorrah, but they had given in to sexual sin. All right, let's move on to verse 8. He says, yet in like manner. So now he's going to connect those three stories and those problems that they had. Sensuality, immorality, rejecting authority, lack of belief, all of those things. He says, in like manner, these people, he's talking about the false teachers, rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Interesting to look at the progression here. He says they rely on their dreams. What do you think that means? I studied about this in they were guided by their own fake visions in their own dreams. They weren't guided by God. So if you're guided by your own ideas, your own visions and dreams, the next step is defiling the flesh. The next step is rejecting authority. The next step is blaspheming the glorious ones, speaking evil about the glorious ones. They were polluted, rejecting authority, all of those things. When it says blaspheme, the ESV says blaspheme, it means to speak evil. Includes all manner of evil speech. So you see that these people were giving into that. He goes on in verses 10 and 11, actually verse 9, he says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 9, he points back to the archangel Michael. Michael's mentioned four times. He's the archangel means he was the chief angels, what that word means. Your translation may say that. Jude's point is, what was happening? Why was he disputing with the devil over the body of Moses? People have theories, just like, what did it mean when the angels left their proper abode? There's different theories about that. We don't have time to cover it. But what's important is to notice how he argued with Moses. That's why he puts it in here, how he argued with the devil. That's why he puts it here. He said, in verse 9, he says, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel Michael was in the service humbly before God. The Lord rebuke you. If you're the archangel and you're talking to the devil, I'd be tempted to say, I'm the archangel, and you're this and this and this and a bunch of evil speech. Yet he said, the Lord rebuke you. We should learn by looking at how he dealt with the devil. In 2 Peter 2, it says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So Peter doesn't talk about this situation with the archangel Michael disputing with the devil. He talks about angels who are greater in might and power don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the false teachers. Verse 10, he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Verse 10, they speak evil and are destroyed because they act like animals. They act without using reasoning skills. Guess what happens when you don't have self-control and you go all in and give in to sin like these false teachers? You're acting like an animal. In fact, if you look back at Daniel chapter 4, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar was out of control and was rejected authority. He was supreme amongst humans. And what did God do? God made him look on the outside like he was on the inside. He made him look like an animal, and he ate grass out in the field to understand. He had to experience judgment from God to drive that home. Next, verse 11. He says here, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. We get three quick examples. Cain, he was punished for unbelief. He didn't walk in faith. In fact, Cain, we wonder what was wrong with his sacrifice. Many believe it was a sacrifice that wasn't offered in faith. If you look at 1 John 3:12, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see the path that lack of faith has. Lack of faith leads to other problems and to sin. Whenever I think of Cain, I always think, Cain was living perfect. And then he brought the most beautiful vegetables, and then God was mad at him, and poor Cain. Sometimes we think that. Well, 1 John 3:12, Cain's deeds were evil. Cain was not living right. Cain did not put proper faith and trust in God. And the lack of belief and trust in God leads to unrighteousness, and it leads to judgment. Balaam, the story of Balaam, he says in verse, when he talked about Balaam, the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was willing to compromise, and he was compromised by greed and by money, and he compromised by giving advice to cause the children of Israel to sin. In 2 Peter 2, it says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. In Numbers 31:16, it says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam gave advice and said, hey, send the women in there to get them to corrupt the people. He used sexual immorality, gave advice for the people to fall, just like the false teachers were doing the same thing at Jude's time. Lastly is Korah. Korah comes from number 16. This is the verse, the story where Korah challenges the authority of Moses. So we see authority come back again. In fact, Korah said, why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Korah was mad that Moses had the authority and he didn't want to follow that authority, and you notice what happened. They got swallowed up in the earth. That was their judgment. They died because of that. So just in these examples, we see lack of belief, we see greed and gain, sexual immorality, and then lastly, you see rejecting authority. After he says this, he goes on to verse 12, and he names a bunch of really interesting phrases to call these false teachers. In fact, if you need a list of names to call people, and you can still be righteous, here's a good list. Look at the list. He says, he calls them, he said, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. You call somebody a hidden reef. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Notice that. They're feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. A bunch of phrases to explain what these people were. They were spots in their love feast meals that they had. Some people would describe that as a potluck dinner. They were spots in these feasts. Clouds without water are good for nothing. If you see a cloud coming in, it doesn't rain. What good is it? It's a useless cloud. trees that don't have fruit in them in autumn, they should have fruit. I like examples with water. The troubled sea, how it casts up foam. Have you ever been to the beach and it's beautiful and the churn of the waves creates all that yucky foam? It's not anything you want to, you know, walk in. It's gross. You want to step over it. That's all that they did. They were turned up. All they could do was turn up and be part of, turn up this yucky looking water. In Isaiah 57:12 it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Moving on, verse 14. He says, it was also about these... Oh, I haven't been flipping. Have I? Were you guys... They were flipping in the back. Okay, good. I totally forgot about this. I'm going too fast. Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all the ungodly of all their deeds and the ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." So he talks about Enoch at the beginning, that the seventh from Adam prophesied and told them that they were going to be men that were ungodly. This doesn't mean that he's quoting from the book of Enoch. In fact, I can't find a quote from the book of Enoch that would match this, but this might have been something that was passed down generation to generation, that Enoch prophesied that there was going to that the ungodly would be judgment would be executed on them for all the various things that they do. It's interesting that four times he uses the word ungodly. We started with that. These false teachers were ungodly. And at the end, it's interesting that he says that they were sinners that had spoken against God. You see him using their mouth to sin, to reject authority openly. It said that they spoke bad about glorious ones earlier. Here they're speaking harsh things about God. I was telling Glenn, I said, who would speak evil about angels if that's what glorious ones means? How can you get to a place where you're speaking evil to God? That I said at the beginning, it's a progression of sin. You find yourselves going to places you never thought you would when you follow the way of sin. He says in verse 16, they were grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. All kinds of sins of the tongue that accompany a sinful lifestyle, following those sinful desires with no control. And he says that, notice the deceit, they would show favoritism. When false teachers come in, you're likely going to be their favorite person. And you, in this section, you're going to be their favorite person too. And you, it's all about their sales pitch. Be careful. They brag about themselves and they flatter others to get their own way. That's all the so far we've talked about the sins and the judgment of those that were false teachers. The end of the sermon, we're going to look at three things that we need to do as Christians to be careful. And he's going to start off in here with two "but you" statements. The next three slides are going to be titled "Inward, Outward, Upward." So it's not, I didn't make that up on my own, but it's a nice way of describing what we're going to do. First, we're going to look inside. He says, "But you, remember the predictions of the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers," that means false teachers, "following their own ungodly passions. They cause divisions, worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit." So remember what you heard. Like when you give your kids warning, you say, "Hey, kids, if you do this, this is what's going to happen." Remember, the apostle said this was going to happen. You guys know this. He says they followed the ungodly passions. They were causing divisions amongst the Christians. And then lastly, he says, devoid of the Spirit. May sound like a little bit of a scary phrase, but devoid of the Spirit to me means that they weren't Christians. Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. These were devoid. Somebody that is devoid of the Spirit doesn't behave isn't a Christian, doesn't behave godly and righteously. He goes on, verse 20 says, "But you, build yourselves up." So not only remember, build yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. He says, make yourself firm. You need to make yourself firm. Build yourself up. That's what it means to build. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very last chapter, we read verse 17 that said, you've been warned. Guess what he says right after? You've been warned about false teachers. He goes right after and he tells them that they need to grow. You need to grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how you're going to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And then he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Not exactly sure what that means, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I don't have enough time to explain to you what that means, and I don't know. But it says that he's going to intercede and make groanings. The Holy Spirit's doing something for us with communicating to God. Maybe that's what Jude is referring to, or he's just referring to general prayer. Lastly, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Some people believe if you look at verse 1, Christians are kept. That means we don't have to do anything. But it's real interesting when you study this book in whole, and I'm glad y'all are still here to get the ending, is he says, keep yourself in the love of God. There's stuff that we have to do. It doesn't just come automatic. Yes, we have blessings from God, but God expects us to work at this. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. Guard yourself. Stay on the course. Revelation 3 verse 8 says, to the church of Philadelphia, he says, stay the course, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. This is a similar statement. Hold what you have. Wait for the mercy of the Lord. 2 Peter says it this way, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Verse 22. So that's inward. You need to look at yourself. You need to strengthen yourself. Do what you can to strengthen yourself. Number two, look outward. That means to look at others. Because God put us together as Christians, we need to help each other. Verse 22, he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. So obviously the false teachers were having success. Some people were riding the fence. They were getting them to doubt. And he says, have mercy, have compassion on those who doubt. If I don't have compassion on you, I'm probably not going to help you in that circumstance. We need to have compassion. And then he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That comes from Romans chapter 15, but we need to have mercy and compassion in that role. Verse 23, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. When he says save others by snatching them out of the fire, I think that's different than have mercy on those who doubt. Those who were doubting maybe were on the fence. Snatching those out of the fire maybe were farther in. They had gone farther in on accepting whatever these false teachers were teaching them. And he says, snatch them out of the fire. Pull them out because they're in the fire. And then he says to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained with flesh. So when you show mercy, compassion, and you snatch them out of the fire, you're putting yourself at risk. He said, you hate to even get stained. When you go in to help somebody, don't get stained yourself. You need to be careful of that. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Be careful when you're snatching someone out of the fire that you too don't get tempted. And then lastly, he says to look upward, here at the end, the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen. God is going to help us. We have day-to-day stumbles. You may be thinking, well, do I have to be perfect? No, you don't have to be perfect, but you do have to get back up after you stumble. And God is going to help us to present us blameless before God. Not perfect, but he's going to present us blameless. He washes all our sins away, and he's going to help us. Philippians 2:12 is neat. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't forget about God. Look up to God. He's going to help us. And then lastly, he ends by declaring glory to God, which is where it belongs. These false teachers wanted their own authority. They wanted their own majesty. Yet at the end, he says, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. What a neat mic drop to end this really beautiful chapter. So we need to look upward. That's the book of Jude. I know I went too long. Hopefully this will give you some things to think about and that you can go and study this book further. I know I couldn't explain all of the concepts. I'm not sure that we will, but when we get to heaven, we're going to ask God for the appendix and say, what's the rest of the story on some of these kind of interesting facts? Be careful. Watch. We need to watch for false teachers. We have elders that do that. When you fill out what you want to be when you grow up, young people, don't pick false teacher. We've seen the end, what happens to these destruction over and over and over again. There's going to be a judgment day, and God will declare his decision on those that are sinful, live a sinful life. Let's make sure that we stay on the path of righteousness. God will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And to those on the left, he will say, depart from me, you cursed. Which decision are you headed for? Which judgment? Eternal glory with God or eternal punishment? Make the right decision today. I encourage you, if you need to be baptized, to come forward. And if you need the prayers of this congregation, we will help with what your needs are this morning. Please come as we stand and sing.